Because we're so close to Christmas, and because this, of all of the times of the year, is the one where people are most depressed, most filled with dread, most harried. I don't believe that's an accident. I think there's a mind at work behind that. And sadly to say, even Christians just get sucked into that whole frenzy. And the way for us to maintain joy in this season is not to get everything I want for Christmas and not have everything going wonderful and have everybody love me. That would be neat, but that's only temporary. The way to maintain perspective that gets us through the hard things, I found one thing. When I look at what I don't have, when I look at my losses, when I inventory them, I'm famous for that. Even when I look at what I should be doing for God that I'm not doing, the end result of that mindset is discouragement and depression. One thing pulls me out of that and fills me with joy. And it's when I look at what God has done in my life and what he has done for me. It changes everything. Keeping that in front of my mind through everything is what adjusts my perspective. You know how it is when, if you have kids, you know how when they want a certain thing for Christmas, I've watched this happen many times because I grew up in a large family. There's a big box and, you know, my sister has been wanting a certain kind of a thing and she opens the box and there's the thing laying on the top. She grabs the thing, she hugs it if it's a doll. You know, if it's an Xbox thing, the boy heads off into the other room to plug it into a TV and then puts the box aside. But sometimes, down there in all that tissue, is lots of other stuff. Gets shoved aside. I've noticed Christians do that all the time. I was that kind of a person. Some of the things on this list that I gave you of what we have been given in Jesus, some of these things I didn't know until a couple of years ago. I'd never heard anyone talk about them. I grew up in a church that I didn't know some of these things my whole life there. Till God took me to a place that taught the word faithfully. I know some of this is going to be reminders for some of you, but I know there are some people who've never heard some of these things that God has given you in Jesus. So if you're one of those people that you opened your package from God and in it was a get out of hell free card and wow, I don't have to go to hell. And then next to it was a get into heaven free card and you're, wow, I'm going to heaven, you know, look around in the box. You might find in that wad of tissue paper down there a nice new Rolex Oyster Mariner. You might find a key to a new Mercedes. You might find tickets to a free vacation in Aruba. There might be very valuable things that God has given you that you don't know about. In my observation, it's part of my job. My observation is that many church people live as if they are orphans. They live as if everything's out of control. They live as if they owe God, and the reason better things are not happening is because they're not keeping up their part. So I'm hoping that we're going to see some things today. Some of these things were transforming to me personally. And I've also noticed that I see some of the same faces that are here when I taught this a few years ago. And I know enough of what's going on from being around you that you've forgotten already, which is why we need to be reminded, isn't it? I do. When I was studying and looking through this, and I read this list every Christmas morning when I'm by myself, before I go to be with any other humans, I sit down and I open my presence from God. I look at this list, and every time I do, the wonder of some of these things washes over me like a tidal wave, and I feel lavished. You know what is amazing? 5 minutes before that, I feel ripped off, sometimes discouraged, depressed. I have a completely different perspective on my life from looking what I've been given in Jesus. Isaiah, in his prophecy about the coming Messiah, actually in the same passage where he talked about the virgin conceiving and bringing forth a child, something that has never happened before and has never happened since, unique on this planet. When Isaiah talked about what God was giving us, I put at the top of your page, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. I love these verses. I want you to notice as we go through this, I'm not going to read all of the verses that I put down here. I'll read some of them. But I challenge you to take this and read through these things yourself and see, this is what you have been given if you are in Christ. It's part of the package. And like I said, some of you may not have ever noticed before. I pray that today will change that. But notice how many words are gift words. Given is a gift word. Sent is a gift word. It's the verb Jesus used most often when he talked about his mission. We've been looking at it as we've been studying John. He used the word sent. That's a gift word, isn't it? So look and see how many of these scriptures are gift words. Here's what Isaiah said. For a child is born to us. A son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. And his government and his peace will never end. The passionate commitment of the Lord will make this happen. Ever wish you had a different government? You do, in the kingdom you belong to. And his government and his peace are never going to end. I built this whole study a few years ago around what I think, as my opinion, is the most important verse in the New Testament for Christians. I think it is the most defining, parameter-giving verse. I remember that book that you guys gave me last year called Hidden in Plain Sight. A whole book written about this one verse. I put it on your sheet. It's 2 Peter 1:3. I put part of it. It says, God has given us, there's a gift word again. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our epinosis, is the Greek word, our intimate personal knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and goodness. God has given us, past tense, everything we need for life and godliness. Where is it? Well, it's in that box that you just opened when you asked Jesus into your life. Along with that was every other thing that you need. We'll look at some of those things in detail today. This is like buying a new computer that, you know, a month after you get it and start to figure out the new operating system, it's already obsolete. I made this list. I study hard for this list. And after I got it all printed out, I found 10 more things that I left out. So this is not exhaustive. I believe God laid these things on my heart. I think if you examine them, some of you may find that these are life-altering truths. If you already know it like me, you probably need to be reminded anyway. So let's look at what we have wrapped up in this gift that God gave us that we're celebrating for these next few days. Wrapped up in a gift that looked exactly like a Jewish baby. That was the gift wrapping. Such unimpressive wrapping that it was missed by most people, the significance of it. Only a few really noticed. It's a gift of love. It's a one-sided gift. God didn't ask you to give anything to him in order for him to give this gift to you. He asks you to receive it. It does you no good if you don't. And it's undeserved. That's plain and clear. Well, as we've been studying in Scripture, nobody deserves it. It's not about deserving. And it's a gift of love. And I do always find it remarkable this time of year that God's still offering that gift to people who he knows are going to reject it. People who are going to accept lesser things, live for lesser things. And he still offers it because that's his heart. Two great scriptures to that have gift words in them. John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. It's really kind of cool that you can, they're easy to remember because of the similarities. Two different books in the Bible. John 3:16, you know, from all the basketball games behind the backboard. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, unique son, so that whoever trusts in him, clings to him, relies upon him would never perish but have everlasting life. Why did he do it? Didn't have to. I love that lyric in the girl's song. You could have left us on our own. We didn't vote. We didn't ask God to do to save us, to rescue us. And he could have. He had every right to just not send Jesus, but he did it because of love. Still offers that gift because of love. And 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We looked at this last week or the week before or maybe both weeks. When Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That phrase, lays down his life, has to do with the whole way he lived his life. From the moment he popped out of the birth canal of that Jewish teenager and entered into this world and breathed this world's air and lived in a blue-collar family in a town with a bad reputation. Everything he lived out in his life, all the way up to the cross where he died for our sins, everything he consciously, every choice he made, every temptation he resisted, every act of compassion, all of it was him laying down his life for us in love. And we're going to look today, I'll read you one scripture that says he's still doing that. Even though he rose from the dead, has a name that should be honored above every name on earth. The Bible says he's living today, constantly and forever, praying for you and praying for me. I was in my 50s before I knew that. It really still changes me. A couple of nights ago when I was just carrying heavy weights and feeling worthless that I couldn't fix anybody's problems, you know, he spoke to me. It had to be 1 o'clock in the morning, just in the silence there, in the stillness of my heart. And he said, you know, it's not your job to fix anybody or fix anything. And if you're worried about how you're going to make it through all of this stuff, he says, I'm praying for you. And I just forget that. So, in the Christmas story, when the angel came to Mary and he first addressed her and said she was greatly troubled by the things that he said, because she really believed herself to be unworthy. And even if you're Catholic, she was unworthy. There's a very, like we all are, there's a very powerful verb in that statement where he said, greetings or hail to you who are highly favored. Karatoo is the Greek word. I wrote it down here so that you, I wouldn't have to spell it for you. It's a fat, fat word. It only appears twice in the New Testament. It means lavished with grace, which is undeserved favor. Lavished with something you don't deserve. It means made lovely and made lovable. Two different things. It means made acceptable. The only other place that's used in is in Ephesians chapter 1. If you were here on Wednesday nights when we studied Ephesians, I believe it was Wednesday. It's used as the same word, karatō, is used to describe how lavishly we've been given grace when we were given Jesus. So, Jesus used the verb often that he was sent. The angels, as we said a couple of times, sang a song, a couple of songs about it this morning. The angels said he is going to save his people from his sins. That's why, Joseph, you're to name your son Yeshua. God is our salvation, or God saves us, God rescues us. But he's going to be called, his nickname is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. So everything we're looking at, and the 10 things I didn't write down, and if I had, there would have probably been 10 more things I would have found. So I just freely admit to you, this is not as comprehensive as it could be. It's going to be plenty for us to wrap our brains around. That's why I ran off the outlines for you, to have something to refer to later. You will find something on here that speaks to where you are. And I did even yesterday and this morning as I was studying. First thing I put on the list that Jesus was sent for, the gift that was given. This was one of those things that I was blind to for, you know, 20 or 30 years of my Christian life. It didn't dawn on me the implications of things. Once in a while I hear people say that. They go through a study such as ours, which I will admit is different. I am a nitpicker. I'm a word guy. We dig the nuggets out. We study the Bible like a juicer studies a carrot. We squeeze every drop out of it that we can, and then we run the pulp through again and squeeze some more out if we can. And it's odd that for a lot of my Christian life, there are things that I read and it didn't hit me what the Bible was actually saying. And I'm finding that that often happens here. A lady came up to me on Wednesday night when we were studying Galatians. And she said, Pastor Bob, I have been hearing you teach about grace for 10 years. And tonight, it finally hit me what you've been saying. Which is the reason I repeat myself. I don't know about you. I got to hear stuff more than once. Some of these things I read them, and I did not see the implications of it. First thing on our list, Jesus said in Luke that he was sent to seek and to rescue the lost. The simplest implication of that I missed for years was that means he was looking for me. He was not waiting for me to find him. I don't know what that tells you about God, but what it tells me. I had a song I wanted to sing. We just didn't have enough time. That lyric that the middle of the song says, how great is your love, how great is the heart that sought and rescued me. Maybe you thought that you just had this fabulous idea that you needed to improve your spiritual life, and so you sought God out. You know what? That thought wouldn't have been in your head if he hadn't have been tugging. He sought us out and then rescued us. And what that tells me about his heart, especially for people I'm worried about. Oh God, they're not even looking in your direction. And he says, well, but neither were you. I have some friends I've been living my life in front of that I know they're not believers. I know they think that they like me, but they think I'm brainless when it comes to my trusting in Jesus, because they're atheists. And the irony of all of that is there are certain points where being an atheist is very satisfying, and there are other points where it just leaves more questions unanswered than the ones that it answered. And I have noticed many people were not only not seeking They didn't even know they were lost, so they weren't seeking someone to rescue them. And when he came, he was the one that convinced us that we were lost, that we needed to be rescued. That's part of what you've been given. Let me say it this way. When God gave you Jesus, when he gave you that package, which some of us have opened and some of us haven't, what he was giving you was somebody who would make the first move. My personal feeling is he always makes the first move. Every time I have a yearning that I want to draw close to him, like we sang, where did that come from? That's him seeking and rescuing those that are lost. I love it that he makes the first move. Second thing on my list that was given to us when we were given Jesus, he said, once again, I have come to give my life as a ransom. Couple of different Greek words that are translated redeem. This one sometimes is translated redeem. Most of the time it's translated ransom. I wrote the word down. Exagorazo is the Greek word. It's a fun word to say. It sounds Italian, kind of. But it's a powerful word, once again, with implications I never realized for many years of my church life. The word means to buy a slave in order to set him free. I grew up in legalism where I knew that Jesus bought me when he died on the cross. But I thought he bought me so that I would be his slave. But that's not what this word means. The word means he bought me to set me free, not to make me his slave. And that has all kinds of other implications, doesn't it? Jesus said, I paid the price, paid it with my own life. It's what I came for. I've been seeking you out. I am willing to set you free. I'm willing to give my life to set you free from whatever kind of slavery that you're in. And you are a slave till I set you free. But remember, he said, the one that the Son sets free is really free, free indeed. And he said, okay. What churches do is at that point, they give you a whole new set of chains. You know, yes, you're free. Now, here's some holy chains for you to wear. Look, they have crosses on them. And now you're a slave to their religious system. That isn't why Jesus bought you. He bought you for you to be free. And I have to tell you that that is just so like grace. It's so illogical and inhuman and unearthly. It's still hard for me to wrap my brain around. Every writer in the New Testament called himself a slave of Jesus Christ. But they used a word for a slave who is a voluntary slave. It's like Jesus came along, busted him out of slavery, and they said, you know what? Can we be your slave? He says, well, you don't have to. And they said, yeah, that's why we want to. Because you set us free. You know what? There is not anything that I would not do for him. But it's not because I have to. It's because I know I don't have to. Because I love him. The third one is one of those things that I have to tell you. Every time I teach on this, there are people sitting there that don't believe it's true. It's a word that we don't use very often. I wrote down that Jesus was given to us to pay our debt in full. Propitiation is the legal term. I'm still bummed out that I didn't give the definition on the sheet. So you got room there, I think, to write it in. Because it's a powerful word. I beg you, please look these things up so you're not just taking my word for it. The word propitiation is a legal term meaning satisfaction of debt. It's what happens when you pay your car off. I don't know if they still do pink slips, but they will at least sign the title over to you. This says you don't owe us any more car payments. if anybody has ever paid off a house, it's what happens when they give you a mortgage release form. That it says, you don't owe us any more money. Now, here's the deal. You can keep making car payments if you want to. You can still make your mortgage payment if you want to. Just like lots of people are still trying to pay God back when God says, you know, when you asked Jesus in, he satisfied your debt. You don't owe me anything. I've pondered this. Why so many Christians don't believe this? And you know who I'm going to blame? I'm going to blame churches. Because really, the only way you can get people to give money and sign up for working in the nursery and, you know, get them to come to church is to tell them they owe God. So often what happens when you talk about God's lavish grace, it's always followed by, so you get out there and you pay God back. And the Bible just teaches that if you had to pay God back, Jesus died for nothing. So bottom line is, whether you believe it or not, is he's handed you the mortgage release form, you're released, and you don't owe God anything. I always tell people, if you're trying to pay God back for your salvation, stop it. There's two bad things that happen when you live your life trying to pay God back. First of all, it means you don't realize the enormity of what you've been given. You don't realize what his grace is. And the other thing is, you'll do certain things you think are paying God back, and then you think that you're entitled. And those are both really dangerous. So stop it if you're trying to pay him back. First of all, if we still had to pay him back, we couldn't. Now, in Christ, in Jesus, washed by his blood, when I asked him to come into my life and give me that new life that comes from trusting in him, my debt to God, any debt I could possibly owe God, was paid in full. Propitiation, satisfaction of debt in him. If I haven't done that, I still owe God. And here's the sticky wicket with that. You'll never be able to pay him back. God knew he couldn't, so that's why he gave us Jesus. Because he knew that he himself was going to pay a debt we couldn't possibly pay. It's so simple. There's a real pride issue, though. Some people, they feel better about themselves if they feel like they're earning something. But this is something you can't earn. If you were an absolute perfect human from now till the day that you die, you still couldn't pay God back for what you've already done wrong, for what you owe him. Jesus paid all of it in full. I wanted to read to you a scripture we're going to read a little bit later. It's in 1 John chapter 2. I'm reading some of these from the Amplified Bible because they're so powerful. My little children, I write you these things so that you may not violate God's law and sin. But if anyone should sin, he's writing to Christians, we have an advocate, one who will intercede for us with the Father. It's Jesus Christ, the all-righteous, upright, just one who conforms to the Father's will in every purpose and thought and action. And that same Jesus himself is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice or satisfaction of debt for our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's odd. That's the danger of legalism. Some people have legalism in their families where you're not loved unless you earn it. You perform in a certain way. So the fact that God, who knows us better than anyone, would just offer to pay a debt that we couldn't pay, it's just so hard to wrap our brains around. Religion seems to make so much more sense. Get out there and, you know, show God how grateful you are and pay him back for the sacrifice that he gave. And you know what? You can't, so it's a waste of energy. I give him my life. I lay my life down for him, not to pay him back, but because I know I don't have to. I do it just because I love him. If I'm trying to pay him back, it's not pleasing him. If I give him my life because I love him, knowing I can't pay him back, for some reason, that does please him. I am so grateful for the friends that I have in my life that have done stuff for me, and they know I can't pay them back. You know, there's no way I could ever do it. They still do it because they love me. Blesses them to do it. And that's your Heavenly Father, and that's what you've been given in Jesus. So if you hear me or anybody else ever say, God has given you all these fabulous things, now you get out there and you work for him and you show him that you're grateful and pay him back, don't listen to him. This one word, look it up. This one word, that's in, you know what's really mind-boggling? This principle is in a lot of scriptures, and I just never saw it. Because legalism and any legalistic system is all about you paying God back. It's all about you earning or paying him back for what he's done. And that's just not the clear teaching of the New Testament. Fourth thing I wrote on the list also comes from Jesus, where he said that he was given to us to show us the Father. There's a bunch of scriptures I'm not going to read in John 12, because in about 2 weeks, if we're still here, in a couple of weeks we're going to study John 12. We spend probably a month in John 12. It's long and it's fat. But Jesus said a bunch of things about this. He said to his disciples, anybody who looks at me has seen the Father. You don't know what God is like? He said, watch me. It will be unmistakable. He said, I only say what Father tells me to say. I only do what Father tells me to do. And I love verse 49 in John 12 that says, my Father tells me exactly what to say and how to say it. And that's a whole tone of voice issue, isn't it? I cannot tell you over the years how many women I have had tell me they appreciated the study on the Greek word gune, which in almost all of the English Bibles is just translated woman. It's the way Jesus addressed at least 7 or 8 women in Scripture. 8 that I've found. And the problem with that word is that you can stick a tone of voice on it that makes it sound rude and dismissive and curt and or patronizing. One. But the word means sweetheart. It's the Greek word for wife or precious woman. It was a word of tenderness and respect. And when Jesus used that word, all of a sudden it changes the tone of voice of the whole conversation, doesn't it? That's not an accident. This is, I think, one of the biggest ways that God's been misrepresented. Is that preachers preach sermons based on English without looking at the original language, or they preach sermons about God's attitude for people without knowing what God's attitude is, because they don't know themselves what his attitude for them is. You know what? The best thing to do is look at Jesus. Watch how he treated people. Watch how he treated failures. Watch how he treated sinners. Watch how he treated self-righteous people. Just look at it, because he said, you know, I'm only doing and I'm only saying what my Father's telling me to say, and he tells me exactly what to say, and he tells me exactly how to say it. This is one way that my view of God is constantly changing. The more I look at Jesus, the more I'm realizing, you know what? I was wrong. I was so wrong about the way God was. So look at Jesus, because he was given to you so that you know exactly what your Heavenly Father's like. That's not a small thing, especially if you've been taught the wrong view. It's always a bummer when you are learning about God from people that, A, don't believe in him. That's going to be a little bit skewed, isn't it? or people who think they do but don't, the safe place is study Jesus. And we've spent a great deal of time doing that. I have to tell you, I've been criticized for that. We've actually had people leave our church and go on to other things because, you know, you guys are still spending all your time on that Jesus gospel stuff. And I think, well, maybe you're ready to move on, but I still haven't got this totally wired. I'm still learning. I'm still being set free. Safe place, isn't it? Verse 5, this is one of those things I see so many church people that have not opened this part of their present yet. He came to give us rest. In Matthew 11, he said he came to give us rest for our souls in this weary world. It's a weary world, isn't it? I'll tell you, I have never probably ever been so worn out and weary as I have in the last few weeks. Pain of people in our church watching one of my friends die, let alone what's going on in the world, let alone the horrors and the things that don't make sense, and it just wears you out. Jesus said, come to me. I'll give you rest. Here's what I noticed in my life for many years as a Christian. I didn't know any church people that had rest in their souls. The denomination I grew up in before I escaped, if you were resting in your Christianity, you were lazy. You just weren't working hard enough. And I saw people who actually, very few, who actually experienced rest, and I thought they were lazy people. But the question that this is how Jesus works with my brain, with my logic. He'll just let me run around it a few times until I'm going, well, wait a minute. If he didn't mean actual rest for my soul, then what did he mean? Well, that's why I love the Amplified Bible, and I'm going to read you Matthew 11. It's one of my favorite verses in the Amplified Bible, Matthew 11, 28, 29, 30, because Greek is so much fatter of a language than English. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden and overburdened, and I will cause you to rest. Here's what that word means. I will ease and relieve and refresh your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am gentle, meek, and humble, lowly in heart, and you will find rest, relief, and ease, and refreshment, and recreation, and blessed quiet for your souls. Don't we need that? Because my yoke is wholesome, useful, good, not harsh, not hard, not sharp, not pressing, but comfortable and gracious and pleasant. And my burden is light and easy to be borne. Here's the question I have to ask myself. Does that describe your Christian life? I think probably the answer for most of it would be sometimes. But it's what we've been given. But it only comes when I come to him. It's like other things on our list. They were given when we were given him. And there's no way to really find it apart from him. You sure won't find it in the world. I have very dear friends that live not too far from Newtown, Connecticut. I have quite a few friends that are teachers in the Connecticut school system, which has been passing laws for several years to take God out of the school system. We don't feel it's appropriate for people to talk about God in the school system. The irony is that when events transpire like it happened last week, God's the first one that gets blamed. God, why didn't you stop this? And God's saying, but you told me you didn't want me to be here. You told me you didn't want me to be part of this. Isn't it weird? So let's take away everybody's guns. No, I think that's not going to fix it either. God needs to be put back where he's supposed to be if we expect for him to protect us. Free little political statement there. But as those events transpired, the day they transpired, I was glued to the set, and all that did was tie me up in knots. I didn't even want to come to the Yankee swap that we had. I have to be here, because if I don't come, people think I don't like them. And so I just thought, how am I going to do this? I am worn out. But here's people I love, and I want them to be able to rejoice. So it was a battle for me to have perspective. That's one thing. That's not counting the pain that many people in our fellowship are going through, that is always on my mind, in my heart. And I found myself going over these words that Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is comfortable and not harsh, not hard, and my burden is light and easy. And I just thought, Lord, I am obviously not doing it right. I need you to show me, Father, what the appropriate amount of weight is for me to carry, and what the appropriate amount of weight is for you to carry. If I check out completely, emotionally, just to survive, that's not right. If I'm carrying weight that will kill me, that belongs on his shoulders, that's not right either. So the fact that he came to give rest and all those wonderful promises of what that means in Matthew 11, that's been a big deal for me. And it's like a lot of things. It's just so incredibly simple. But our enemy is so good at what he does. And he's so persistent and he's so busy. The answer is so simple. Jesus said, come to me. Keep coming to me. And I'll give you rest. That's where you're going to find it. You might not even find it in church. But we will find it when we go to him. And that's why he was given. I just didn't have rest in my Christian life for so long. Last Sunday, Olivia was telling me afterwards, when we were talking about the whole fabulous scripture where Jesus said, no one can snatch these out of my hand. That means he's holding on to me. The minute it clicked in my head, and I hate to tell you how long it was, 40 years or so of being in church. When it finally clicked in my head, if he's holding on to me, that means I don't have to hold on to him. That's one of the biggest ways to receive rest, is simply to recalibrate your brain into realizing Jesus is holding on to me. He's holding on to all of his kids. Because I don't have a strong enough grip to hang on to him. So don't we need that rest in our weary world? I sure do. Dig around in the box. Go get the box. You know, go back to when you first opened the present. Dig around in there, because you're going to find all these things in there. This is what you've been given. I could preach a sermon on what robs me of rest. And of course, we know the big ones, worry and self-effort and our parents. I know people that are trying, I know guys that are trying to please a dad who's been dead for 20 years. They have expectations hanging over them of what kind of man they should be, and they're never going to, first of all, if they ever did live up to it, which they can't, he wouldn't know, because he's gone. So ask yourself, if you're not at rest, ask yourself why. Go to Jesus. Because he promised he'd give rest. I can tell you this, when I do that, he does. Is that oversimplifying things? You know what? If it works, I don't know about you, I need it. And it does work. In Isaiah 61, remember when Jesus stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth and he read the passage of Isaiah 61, which they all knew talked about Messiah's mission And he read through that and he said, today, here in this place, this has been fulfilled. He said, this is me. Several times we've looked at over the last 10 chapters of John, Jesus referred to why he was sent, the things he was sent to do. So that whole list, which I'm not going to read in Isaiah 61 because we've already done it a couple of times, but if you boiled all of it down, what Messiah was sent to do, I think there was 12 things there in Isaiah 61. It all comes down to making us whole people. Binding up, healing broken hearts, setting captives free. I have been hanging on to that like a life preserver, the healing broken hearts thing. Because I'm surrounded by people with broken hearts. I'm surrounded by people, by parents who have lost children. I'm surrounded by children who are losing their parents. You know, you can have a broken heart and it can be a self-inflicted wound. You can have a broken heart just because of stupid choices that you made, and that you can never take it back. There's lots of reasons why people's hearts are broken. What I was given when I was given Jesus was someone who was sent to heal broken hearts. So when I don't know what to pray for the people in Connecticut, when I don't know what to pray for Jen's family, when I don't know what to pray for people in our fellowship, some of whom have suffered horrors, you have no idea. I only know one thing to pray, and that's, Jesus, you were given to be the broken heart healer. So do your thing, Lord. I'm just praying you will do that thing that you do. He is doing it for me. It's not a fast thing, but he is doing it. The setting captives free thing is, there's a bunch of things in Isaiah 61 that explains, and I wrote a few things down just for you to ponder, that the thing about our hearts being broken from self-inflicted wounds, he came to heal that too. To free us from all bondage, physical addictions, emotional prison. Boy, nothing imprisons people more than bitterness and guilt. And he says, I'll bust you out of that. It's killing you. I came to bust you out of guilt prison and bitterness prison. I've watched him set so many people free of those things. I've watched him set people free like he did me from spiritual bondage. From bondage to human system that enslaves people in the name of God instead of setting them free. So I know he can do it, and that's why he was given to us to do that. By the way, when Jesus read that passage in his home church in Nazareth, they tried to kill him. I've had some really bad church experiences in my life. Places that even if they would let me back in, which they won't, I wouldn't go there. But no one's tried to kill me. But you come to your home church and you say these words and they try to kill you. Pretty amazing. But it's the truth. Jesus always had it in his view. These are the things I was sent for. There's so many things we can be bound by. And I tell you, one of the great causes of pain that I see in people, even in our fellowship, is people who are afraid to tell anybody that they're enslaved by something. They're afraid. Sometimes they don't even tell God, which is really silly because he knows anyway. And he was given to you to set you free. I have friends in my first church who were statistically a miracle, friends who were mainline heroin addicts, which most people who deal with that on a regular basis say you will always be an addict till you die. There's no program, there's no drug, there's nothing that can actually set you completely free from that, except Jesus did. Two guys, I'm thinking, one guy was in his 50s when it happened, and it happened like that. No withdrawals, no nothing. I know what God can do. I know what Jesus was sent to do. Sometimes he asks me to do something, like if I'm imprisoned by bitterness, he asks me to forgive. But forgiveness is simply a choice I make. It's not an emotion I feel. Yeah, I can't forgive the way God does. I just say, Lord, I'm trapped. I just choose to let go of this. And the minute you do, you're not a slave to that anymore. Seventh thing on the list, Jesus was given to us to be our light. Remember, we looked, and of course we're going to look at it again, but we looked a couple of weeks ago on Sunday where Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, and the one who follows me never needs to ever walk in darkness ever again. Are people walking in darkness in our world? Oh yeah, read the news. Is it because light hasn't come into the world? Remember in the first part of John, he said light has come into the world. The problem is humans love darkness instead of light. But Jesus came to be our light, so we never have to walk in darkness again if we stay close to him. I'm not going to bother telling you my story about the hiking in the Sierras and sliding off the cliff. Classic example of you're safe when you stay in the light. You have all the guidance you need. You're protected from unnecessary danger that happens when you're just groping and stumbling around. But he was given to be our light. He was given to be our peace. We had I thought a really great study a bunch of Wednesdays ago in our series we did on God's ways are not our ways, based on the scripture where Jesus said, I'm giving you my peace, and my peace is not like the peace that the world gives. And I told people that a great portion of my Christian life, my difficulty was I was trying to get Jesus to give me worldly peace. Create circumstances so that I will have peace in this world. And Jesus said, well, I already told you that if the world could give you peace, it wouldn't be the same as the peace that I give you. An interesting thing about the peace that he gives, the Bible says in Ephesians, he himself is our peace. God doesn't give his peace without giving himself. John 16:33, in this world you will have thlipsis, a Greek word, which means crushing pressure. Tribulation is what the King James Bible says, and that's really watered down, highly sanitized. In this world system, he says, you will have crushing pressure. However, I have told you the things that I've told you so that in me you would have peace. One of the most misquoted passages of the scripture at this particular time of the year is the message the angels gave when they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, is the way people quote it. It's really not accurate to the original language. It's on earth peace to men who have been given God's goodwill, men who have received God's favor. Those are the people that have peace. Everybody else, all you can hope for is what the world will give you, and we all know what worldly peace looks like. And it's not satisfactory. So Jesus was given to us to be our peace with life, our peace with the world around us, our peace with God. I was going to read you Romans 5 because I love this verse. Since we are justified, acquitted, declared righteous, Romans 5:1, and given a right standing with God through faith, let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God, the peace of reconciliation to hold on to and to enjoy through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace with God. It only comes through him. And he's our peace with each other. Oh man, there's so many things I want to say about that, because I've seen people that, because Jesus isn't in the middle, in the controlling factor in their relationships, they just go from one broken relationship to another. And changing partners doesn't fix it. He's our peace with one another. Ephesians 2:14 says, he is our peace, tearing down every dividing wall between us as people. The ninth thing on the list is, he has been given us to be our high priest. I love that word. Priest means bridge builder to God. I am going to read you a bunch of scriptures here out of the Amplified Bible, because these are just some of the best scriptures in the whole Bible that described this office of Jesus, what he was given to be, the bridge builder, the one who bridged a gap between us and God that no human effort could bridge. First is in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Hebrews. It's evident that it was essential that he be made like his brethren in every respect, in order that he might become a merciful, sympathetic, and faithful high priest, bridge builder, in the things related to God, in order to make atonement and propitiation. Pop quiz. What does that mean? Satisfaction of debt for the people's sins. Because he himself in his humanity has suffered in being tested and tempted and tried, he's able immediately to run to the cry of and assist and relieve those who are being tempted and tested and tried, and who are therefore being exposed to suffering. We were given a high priest that went through, the Bible says, everything that we have been tested with, so he would understand. Well, he's our creator, so he does understand, but so that we would know that he understands. Have you ever said, oh God, man, this is so hard, but I just know you can't relate to this. Oh yes, he can. That's what Jesus was given to us for. So that the bridge builder you have with God is somebody you know would understand. Verse 4 says, excuse me, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 say, we do not have a high priest who's unable to understand and sympathize and have shared feelings with our weaknesses and infirmities and our liability to the assaults of temptations. We have one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, and yet without sinning. Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of God's grace, the throne of God's unearned favor to us sinners, so that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help us in good time for every need. Appropriate help, well-timed help, coming exactly when we need it. That's what you've been given in Jesus as well. You see the folly of putting a human system or a human priest in that place? Because the one we've been given, that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, is what we've been given is so far superior to anything humans could have thought of, what we've been given in Jesus. And the last passage about Jesus, our bridge builder, is found in Hebrews 7, and I love this as well. Verse 24 says, he holds his priesthood unchangeably because he lives on forever. And therefore he's able also to rescue to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity, to rescue those who come to God through him. Since he is always living to make petition to God and intercede or pray for them and to intervene for them. This, as I said before, was something I did not realize for the longest part of my Christian life, was that Jesus was praying for me. I remember when I stumbled on that whole passage in Luke 22 where Peter was boasting about how all these other clowns were going to bail out on Jesus, but, you know, I'm your man, Jesus. I'd take a bullet for you, Jesus. And Jesus said, Peter, you're the one that's going to fail big time, pretty soon. But he said, I'm praying for you, Peter, so that when you fail, your faith won't fail. When you fail, you'll keep trusting and clinging to and relying upon me. And I look at all of the disciples who were pretty pathetic and clueless a lot of the time. And isn't it interesting that Jesus said to Peter, Satan wants to sift through all of you guys, but the one Jesus was specifically praying for was the weak one, the one loose cannon. Jesus was praying for him. Does that make you feel better about yourself? Boy, it does for me. Helped me just a couple of nights ago when I was just feeling so worthless and inadequate to handle all the stuff on my plate. And he said, but Bob, you don't have to do it alone. And besides that, I'm praying for you. And I thought, oh yeah, I forgot. I thought it was all up to me. Two more things. I think I've got time to do this in 5 more minutes. Jesus was given to us to be our defense attorney. The word is advocate in 1 John chapter 2, which I read to you earlier. We're talking about Jesus paying our debt, being our propitiation. Well, not only did he pay our debt, he's our defense attorney in God's court. I can't tell you how for many years I thought he was the prosecuting attorney. I still run into people like that saying, oh, I just feel like God is condemning me. And I want to say, well, no, your sins are condemning you. If you were to look at where Jesus is standing right now, he has offered to pay your debt completely. And when you stand before God as a person that is struggling with sin, Jesus is on your side of the courtroom. He's the defense attorney who also paid your debt. And I tell you, I did not know that for so many years. I rely on it heavily in the heavenly court right now. One reason we have so many people with broken hearts in here in our fellowship is because we are people who have been betrayed by people we trusted, or we are people who have betrayed others who trusted us. And the end result is a broken heart. One of the things you've been given in Jesus, like I said, there's 10 more things I didn't write down. Maybe next Christmas, if we're still here, I'll talk about them. But one of the things you've been given when you were given Jesus, when you asked him to come in, when you opened that gift, wrapped exactly like a little Jewish baby, one of the things you were given is someone you can always trust. You know I love this verse because we looked at it last week where Jesus said, I will not, no one can snatch you out of my hands. And in Hebrews 13, 5:5, listen to what it says. God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, or relax my hold on you. Assuredly, not. Triple negative in Greek, very powerful. So do you need this? I do. Frankly, I'll be the first one to admit it. I need all of this. Here's the good news. It's in the box. It's what I was given when I was given Jesus. I didn't just get the get out of hell free card. I didn't just get the, you know, pie in the sky, by and by when we die for you and I if we try card. I didn't just get the free ticket to heaven. When I got Jesus and he came into my life, when I accepted the gift, this is all and more of what was given to me. I promise you, if you can have this anywhere near the front of your mind in these days that we're living in, it will change your perspective. It just will. But that's the sticky wicket, isn't it? Keeping it in the front of our minds. Wednesday night, one of the things Paul said in his closing to Titus in the book of Titus, please pick up the CD, it was really good. But one of the things we looked at was how we need to be constantly reminded of some of these things. We leak. We just need to keep hearing it. It's true. Even if I forget it, it's still true. But it just changes things when I realize, wait a minute, I have this. This is mine because Jesus is mine. So I prayed today. I just said, Lord, I know these are hurting people. I know probably there's going to be stuff that's happening ahead that's going to keep hurting. It's just a hurting world. I just pray that you can give them a glimpse of what is true so that their perspective changes, so that they have a reason to rejoice. We do have a reason to rejoice. No matter what else is happening, this is still true. Good stuff, huh? Next week we will look at when is it too late for God to do something. One of my favorite stories in Scripture. In John chapter 11. And then in John chapter 12, we get to look at even more fabulous stuff. Let's pray. I know, Lord, that we are going to not hear this in the world around us, even when we hear Christmas carols, if we're not hearing ones about you in our world. Lord, I pray that the ones that do talk about you, it's amazing how many of them say these very things that we looked at. It was always the message from the beginning. It will be the message to the end of this life. What you wanted for us to have when you gave us Jesus. I pray that we would walk in it. I pray that we would share it. Our desire, names and faces come before our minds right now of people we love who desperately need this, who need to have this as their own. Let us, Lord, live with it as our own. Every time we're together, Lord, may we build one another up in these things and remind one another of these things. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. If I don't see you Monday night, have a happy Christmas.